few weeks ago, I watched one of these outtake, humorous kinds of clip on the internet. It was a young girl in a junior steeplechase race. She was out in front. She was evidently quite pleased with herself, as were her parents who were filming the event. They were cheering on enthusiastically from the sidelines. And then she came to the water jump. She hit it hard. She fell in a heap. She sat in the water as everybody else ran past her. Now, she was expecting the jump. But when she came to it, it really was like she didn't see it. When we read Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 33, we learn that Israel did a very similar thing with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they had been expecting the Messiah to come, when he came, they tripped right over their Redeemer. Over the last few weeks, we've seen how Romans chapter 9 deals with the conundrum of the Jew. The gospel is first to them, but the vast bulk of the Jews have rejected the gospel. Why have they not believed? Well, from verse 6 through verse 29, God gives his first answer, and the answer is from God's side. Why have they not believed? Because God is sovereign in election. He chooses some and he passes by others. But then he gives another answer from chapter 9, verse 30, through to the end of chapter 10. And this answer is from man's side. From God's side, he's sovereign in election. He chooses and he passes by. But from man's side, man is responsible for his rejection of the gospel. And these two things sit comfortably together in the revelation of God in the scripture. They're not enemies, they're friends. They don't contradict each other. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And so in verse 30, Paul begins to open this out for us with a question. He says, "What shall we say then?" It's a common question that he uses in this book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? What are we to understand? What's happened? And no sooner has he asked the question at the beginning of verse 30, he begins to give us the answer. In verse 30, the Gentiles who didn't have the law and who didn't follow the law of righteousness, they found righteousness. Whereas verse 31, the Jews who had the law and who tried to attain unto righteousness, failed to attain it. And having said that, he asks another question at the beginning of verse 32. Why? Why has this happened? How has the Gentile attained? And how was the Jew not attained? It seems to be that everything's back to front. Wherefore? Why has it happened? Because the Jew sought righteousness in the wrong way. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so from verse 30, right through into chapter 10, he's explaining to us how the Jew misplaced his hope. He trusted in himself. He tried to justify himself by obedience unto the law. And he could never save himself in that way. We want to look at verse 30 through verse 33 today, where Paul states this initially and then gives us the illustration. The Jew wants to save himself when he needed to be saved by God. And God sends his Son into the world and heralds this good news through his Son. And they trip over the free provision of grace. It surprises them, it offends them, and they fall flat on their face. Now back to our girl running round that track in the steeplechase race. There she was, out in front of the field, expecting to obtain the prize. knowing that the hurdle, the famous water jump in the steeplechase race, knowing that it's coming, but it's like she never saw it. And the others who were behind run past her to obtain the prize. Many are still doing this with Jesus Christ today. Some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles. It's happening within the church. It's happening outside the church. People, when confronted with the gospel, are tripping over Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord would have us look at this issue this morning, tripping over Christ. We want to do it in two ways. First of all, by considering Christ the stone of stumbling. And then secondly, by thinking about Christ the stone of safety. Christ the stone of stumbling, and then Christ the stone of safety. Well, to describe what the Jews have done, at the end of chapter 9, Paul brings two passages from the book of Isaiah together. And both of these passages refer to Christ as a stone, but they do so in different ways. One image is an image of salvation. Another image is one unto condemnation. So the first thing that we want to consider here is the stone. For example, look at verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone. Now what he's doing here is he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. And if you turn back in your Bibles to chapter 28, you'll see that he's quoting this verse, but he's also merging the thought of another verse in with it. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Here the prophet says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion..." Just like Paul says, "Behold, I lay in Sion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." You think he's going to say here, according to what Paul has quoted, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone." But Isaiah doesn't say that. Isaiah says, "Behold, I lay in Sion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a tested stone, a precious stone, a sure stone." And the Apostle Peter takes up this verse, as does Paul. Peter taking it up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 6, where he says of Christ, disallowed indeed of men, that he is the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He's referring again to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So when we look at Isaiah chapter 28, we see Christ the stone. And Christ is the stone that has been chosen and laid by God as the foundation of his church, to teach us that there is no other foundation that can be laid but that which is laid. That there is no other way of salvation for men to come unto God through. That God has appointed him to be the Savior. God has erected him the foundation of the church. And upon this stone the church will be built. And therefore you and I must build all of our hope upon Christ for salvation. Otherwise we have no foundation. And in the judgment of God, the house of our soul is going to fall with a great and terrible fall. So Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16 teaches us that Christ is the stone chosen and laid by God. But Paul quotes a stumbling stone. Paul says, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone." I said he's merging two verses. Now, let's turn to the second verse, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 and verse 14. It's bringing the two things together. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a stair to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now Paul brings the two things together. He says that the Lord is laying in Zion a stone, and then he immediately goes to this. A stumbling stone. A rock of offence. But note that in Isaiah chapter 8, the stone is not only laid by God. The stone is God himself. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. That's the Lord of hosts. He shall be for a sanctuary, and he shall be for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel. So God himself comes as the stone that he is laying in Zion. He comes in his Son to save and to be a sanctuary. He comes in his Son also to smite and to judge and to be to others a stumbling stone. Now we need to think of these terms that are used here by Isaiah and Paul. The first here in Isaiah chapter 8 is a stone of stumbling. And I would say that it's not the best translation that we could have for this phrase, a stone of stumbling, because the Hebrew word actually means to smite. The stone of stumbling actually means to smite or to plague or to fall upon fatally. So when the Lord says he's going to be a stone of stumbling, it's more the idea of something that is going to fall upon man. And interestingly, back in our text, Romans 9 verse 33, the first word, stumbling stone, in Greek is just stone. He's going to be a stone. Interesting. But this second phrase that Isaiah uses is the phrase that refers to stumbling stone. For a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence. This is not something that is falling upon men now. This is something that men are falling over. They're tripping up. They're trying to get to somewhere quickly. They're running at full speed, children, and they don't see the rock in the way. Maybe it's like running through down one of these mountain trails. It's not like running upon a track. All of a sudden, you hit a stone and over you go. The Greek word is scandal, to scandalize. He's going to be a rock of offense. He's going to be a scandal. He's going to scandalize men in their minds and in their hearts when he is presented to them. So we see this stone chosen by God, laid by God. He is God himself, and yet men are scandalized by him. And that brings us to think about the stumblers. Christ is a stone of stumbling. We thought about the stone, now about the stumblers. This God-appointed divine Savior comes into the world. He comes to his own people, the Jews. And they are scandalized by him. Why? Because he is the opposite of all of their expectations. Paul says here in verse 31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness. They have the law. They have a wonderful privilege. They're like the girl on the running track. She's out in front of the rest. It's like they've had a head start. But they thought to attain righteousness by the law. Yes, they were concerned with this whole issue. They knew that they were sinners, and they knew that they needed righteousness in order to stand before God. They were concerned about that. But they tried to attain it by their own obedience. They tried to find a right standing before God by their own works. And salvation was never by the works of the law. Sometimes people come at the scriptures and they think, well, you know, the Old Testament God established salvation by the works of the law, by the ceremonies. And then there's this great change in the New Testament, and now God appoints salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the only way that man could ever have been saved is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation was never by the works of the law. And that was taught to Israel from beginning to end. But when Jesus came, they had so warped their understanding of how to be saved that he made it abundantly clear. He showed to them that their obedience would never do. He stripped them of all their hope in their works. And he showed them that it was utterly worthless. Why did they not attain? Because they would not give up their works. Because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And as a result of that, they tripped up over the message of free grace in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that this was and is the particular problem of the Jew. The gospel is preached, he says, the power of God unto salvation. To the Greek it's foolishness because he likes his philosophy. But to the Jew, a stumbling block. Why a stumbling block? Because it strips him of all of his works. And so Christ remains a stumbling block to all today. You know, you go out on the street and you say to people, you're a sinner. They might agree with you. But if they do agree with you, they don't think that they're such a sinner that they can't be saved by their own works. It's a problem to men on the street. But you bring that into the church or into any form of false religion, and you'll discover that this is especially the problem of religious people. They stumble over Christ. Because all false religion is a philosophy of salvation by works. You can go to Islam and look at the five pillars that they have erected. Do this, that, and the next thing, and you will inherit eternal life. Indeed, some take it to the extremes of going and blowing themselves up in jihad, and immediately they will enter into paradise. You go to Roman Catholicism, and they have their system of ceremonies. Salvation mediated to you through the church and its sacraments. So you're baptized and your original sin is washed away. You go through all of the other sacraments of penance and the Mass and the last rites. You find salvation by works. And then you walk into a liberal Protestant church and they smile at you and they say, well, you know, everybody's good. Be nice. Be like Jesus. Not everything like Jesus. There's some bits we don't like about Jesus, especially when he says woe unto people. Now, you can leave those bits out, but the nice bits, you know, be like Jesus. God will accept you. Well, you know this, don't you? You've sat in this church for long enough to understand that these things are wrong, that these things are salvation by works. But don't think that can't happen in here. Because the fallen heart has a default setting to save itself by its own works. And when you start hearing this message of a free salvation in Christ, the processor of that heart can't deal with it. Doesn't understand the language. I'm inputting one thing, but you're not processing it. I'm pointing you to Jesus Christ, and I'm saying that your only hope has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear, but you don't hear. And somehow, you process grace, and you turn it into works. You hear, I have to be orthodox. You hear, I need my theology right. You hear, I must learn my catechism. You hear, we must sing the Psalms. All these things you hear from this pulpit, and yes, we will teach these things, but not divorced from this foundational principle that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. And somehow sitting in an evangelical and reformed church, you miss grace. And you stumble at Christ. You can fool yourself. I'm religious. God likes me. God's going to accept my works and give me a good pat on the back at the end. No. You are a sinner. And God is going to damn you if you seek to be saved by your own works and not by faith in Jesus Christ. And somehow that message surprises people. It shocks them. It offends them. Maybe I'm describing you today. There you are, the girl on the running track, and you're right in front. My obedience. My religious observance. Children, this can be a problem for you. It can be a problem for adults as well. Upright in the community, honest in my business dealings, faithful in disciplining my children, well-dressed for church attendance. Miles ahead of the field. They're all back there somewhere. And then add to that my prayers, my giving, my reading. We're out in front. Bang! We hit Christ. We hit the message of free grace. And it flattens us because we will not give up our works and trust Him. And we don't fall over a little hurdle into water on the other side. We fall over Christ and we fall into fire in a lost eternity. Forever. Are you tripping up over Jesus Christ today? Is Christ to you a stone of stumbling because you're still seeking righteousness by your own works? You cannot be saved like that. You can't. That brings us to our second point. Christ, the stone of safety. Christ, the stone of safety. What's happened? Paul asks in verse 30. What shall we say then? And he begins where we're going to end. He says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Those who didn't have the religious privilege of the Jew, they didn't have the law. They didn't see Christ in all these ceremonies, but unto them the gospel was preached, and they believed. They attained to that which Israel missed, righteousness. Let me take you back to the very beginning of this book, Romans chapter 1, where Paul introduces the gospel to us. And I emphasize this morning what I've constantly been emphasizing through this epistle, that the gospel is all about righteousness. Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul's dealing with that in Romans chapter 9. If it's to the Jew first, what's happened? Well, it's to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's all about righteousness. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The Gentiles have attained it. Righteousness. Salvation. A right standing before God. How? Through faith. Can I ask you this morning, have you attained? Have you attained to righteousness? Where do you look to answer that question? The moment I ask you, where do you look? Have you attained to righteousness? Are you still looking at your own works? Or are you beginning to look outside of yourself to the works of another? Have you attained? Because the only way you can attain to righteousness is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing the gospel. Because it is only the death of Christ that can deal with your sin and give you pardon before God. And it is only the life of Christ that can provide you with the righteousness that God demands that you have. He is the perfection that God seeks. To spend your life working for heaven, ever trying and never achieving, is utterly tragic. But the gospel tells us that to attain the thing that we seek, we leave our works and we take Christ's work by faith. And we attain to what Paul describes here, the righteousness which is of faith. Now I'm speaking to you today, and you clearly have a religious background, but you can miss Christ. Have you attained? How do religious people, puffed up in pride and confidence of their own work, how do they attain to this righteousness? Well, Paul himself is the great illustration, isn't he? He gives us his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, from verse 4 through verse 9. How do we attain to this righteousness? Paul says, "I was just like Israel. I had the law. I tried to attain righteousness by the law, but something happened. God opened my eyes to see the worthlessness of it all. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That is, in his own eyes, even in the eyes of others, there's the perfect Jew, if you like. Here's Mr. Israel, Hebrew of the Hebrews. But Paul continues, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Listen to this. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith."
To take that back into chapter 9, Paul says, I realize I had to come the way the Gentiles came. Me, the Jew. I twisted everything in my own mind. And as the Gentiles attained to the righteousness of faith, I learned all my works were rubbish. And I was humble to receive Christ as my Savior. If you're sitting here this morning puffed up with your religion, and you think that your religion can save you, you need to come to this place and count it dung, in order that by faith you might be found in Jesus Christ. And it's exactly the same for those who have no Christian background. Oh, we've got a head start. You're hearing the gospel preached week after week. You're like the Jew in that sense. They're miles behind, living in ignorance and idolatry and immorality. Oh, but by the grace of God, the man who has no Christian background is exposed to the gospel of Jesus, and he's saved exactly the same way as the religious hypocrite, by humbling himself and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God will strip you of all hope of yourself, and he will point you to have all hope in Jesus Christ, in order that he might be a stone of safety for you. Just as Isaiah said, this divine Savior is going to be a sanctuary to some, and he's going to be a smiting, stumbling stone unto others. Have you attained to the righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Then there's another question. Will you be ashamed? Will you be ashamed? Romans 9 verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We're back to Isaiah chapter 28, you see. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, the prophet says, whosoever believeth in him shall not make haste. Paul says, as Peter does, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Ah, you say he's misquoted Isaiah. No, he's given the sense of Isaiah. Because when the prophet says, whosoever believeth in Jesus will not make haste, he's talking about the man who's running away in disappointment with all of his hopes dashed. He went somewhere hoping for a particular result. When he got there, he realized that all of his hopes were dashed in pieces. And he's running away in disappointment. He's confounded. He's put to shame. God says the man who attains to righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ will not be ashamed. Will never run away disappointed with his hopes dashed. Think of it. Here's the one who comes to the end of his life, and he's trusted in himself that he was righteous, and he has all his pride in his works, and he's going to offer these works unto God. But he would not humble himself to believe in Jesus Christ. On that day when he meets God, and he has a hope of life, on that day he's going to be ashamed of all of his works. And he is going to be put to shame forever. And then there's the other man. And he comes to see in this life that all of his works can't merit salvation. He accepts the fact that he's a sinner, and he humbles himself with shame of his sins now. He takes Christ. He dies and passes into the presence of God. He stands before the Lord on that last and great day. And he will never be put to shame. Never. Bold shall I stand on that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved in thee I am. From guilt and shame and fear. Why? Because I stand on another foundation. Because I stand on a rock of safety. Because we trust in the stone that God has laid in Zion. Though many have disallowed and rejected him, God has elected and chosen him. And all who trust in Jesus have the Lord himself for a sanctuary and their everlasting safety. I leave you this morning with a challenge. The challenge that the Apostle Peter brought to the very men who were responsible for the rejection and condemnation of Jesus Christ. A challenge he brings in relation to Isaiah and what Paul's saying in Romans 9 and Psalm 118 that we have been singing and will sing. He looks the Jewish religious leaders in the eye, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, he says this: "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Don't trip over Christ. Abandon all of your works and trust him.